I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Pastor John Murray said about this section of the book of Romans that when we come to this place in Scripture, we'll be looking at, beginning with verse 31, that this is the highest rung in the ladder of encouragement in Romans chapter 8. And I hope you see that this morning. But let's stand together and turn to Romans 8. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible underneath the chair you're sitting in or close to you. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Let's pray together. Father, take us to the top of this ladder of encouragement. Let us look over into the promised land. This glory that's to be revealed to us, you will bring us to. Help us to rejoice at the sight. And help us to rest as we wait to embrace all that you've promised for your children. God, I pray that the Holy Spirit would help us love these truths this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. I've shared a couple times the last couple Sundays that what we see in Romans, as repeated other places in Scripture, is that believers, they resist sin and they suffer on their way to glory, just as Jesus never sinned, resisted sin. He was tempted, but resisted sin, and he suffered on the cross. So if we are going to follow Jesus, we will battle against temptation and battle against sin, according to Romans chapter 8. And we will seek to put to death the deeds of our flesh, of our body, by the power of the Spirit, if we're Christians. And as verse 17 says, if in fact we're Christians, we are heirs with Christ. It says in verse 17, provided that we suffer with Him. So resisting sin and suffering are not incompatible with a Christian life. If you struggle with temptation and fight against temptation, or you suffer and go through hard times, it doesn't mean that God doesn't favor you. Actually, it could be confirmation that you are God's child. Because true children of God are going to resist sin, and true children of God are going to suffer because they're Christians. And what we should actually see is in the midst of all of this is the way in which God has worked and promised is that these things, as we resist sin and as we suffer on our way to glory, should actually lead to assurance of us, to our assurance that we are, in fact, God's children. And so as we come to this place of Scripture, born again, adopted children of God, our Father wants us to be encouraged. When God writes these words to Roman, to the Roman believers, 2,000 years ago, through the Apostle Paul, this was God speaking. He was speaking to us just as much as He was speaking to them. That the God in heaven who knows all things, who loved us and has saved us through Jesus, when He speaks to us and we read these words on these pages that we read this morning, it's God in heaven wanting to encourage us so that we would be sustained at all times. Oh, what a wealth of encouragement and consolation there is in these verses to sustain us at all times so that we might be on mission for our Lord. These words are indeed the highest rung in the ladder of comfort that we could go. Why could we have such confidence? Because God has promised in His Word, and He's accomplished this salvation in His work It's God from beginning to end. God's promise to salvation in His Word, and God, God alone, has accomplished this salvation in His work. So all of our confidence and all of our boasting is in God. And that is a good place to be. That is a firm place to be, amen, in the unchanging, immutable God. God's good work, as I shared last Sunday, God's good work inevitably brings us to glory. This is what we would call, and what others have called throughout history, God's golden chain of salvation. Look back with me in chapter 8, verse 29 again, and notice this. For those whom He foreknew, those whom He loved from eternity past, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. So there's two links to the chain. God foreknew, and those whom He foreknew, it doesn't say He might predestine them. It says He also predestined. If you've been foreknown, you also have been predestined. And then He says in verse 30, and those whom He predestined, He what? What's your Bible say? He also called. So if you've been foreknown, you've also been predestined. And if you've been predestined, third link of the golden chain, you also have been called, effectually called, irresistibly called. And if you've been called, those whom He called, He also justified. If you've been called, you've been justified. You've been declared by God to be right with Him. And if you've been justified, if God's declared you to be right with Him, what's the end of verse 30 say? What's the fifth link of the golden chain? And those whom He justified, He also glorified. That means from eternity past, this chain was forged. That God foreloved us before the foundation, foreknew us before the foundation of the world. And before He ever created the world, He predestined that it would take place, that we would be His children. And then in time, He called us to Himself. Not as somebody calling, hoping that we would come, but calling in such a way, not that we came kicking and screaming against our will, but in fact, God tugged, not just by the hair of the head, but by the strings of our heart, and He changed our heart so that we gladly came running from our sin, running to Christ. God did that. If you've been converted, that's what happened in your life, is God got a hold of you and showed you that your sin was separating you from God, and you hated your sin, and you saw Christ one day, and you saw His beauty, and you saw His glory, and so you came running to Christ. Well, that's the irresistible, effectual call of a sovereign God. And if God has called you, He has justified you. He called you to Himself. You came running. You put your faith in Christ. And when you did that, God said, you are right with Me. You receive My righteousness. God declared you righteous. And if He has declared you righteous, He has glorified you. That's a future thing, but you can count on it. Those whom He's called, those who came running because of His grace, those who've been declared right with God, He has glorified. It's so certain to happen that you can put it down. You can mark it down. It's going to happen. You're going to glory. You're on your way. God did it. God promised it. God did it in His Word. This is the golden chain of salvation. And oh, if we could grasp this, and all the other things that are going on in your life, all the other things that are going on in this world that would seek to rattle you and shake you up, but oh, if you could grasp a hold of this golden chain, the depths of what God has done to save us. Oh, how you could go through life in a way which bring more honor and glory to Him. You notice in this golden chain, as Steve Lawson points out, there are no dropouts. I was in the Army, went into basic training. There were some guys that started off in the group and at the end didn't make it. I've been in a class before, college classes, where it started off with 33 students and ended up with 29 students. And as Steve Lawson points out, there are no dropouts in God's University of Salvation. group that starts off in verse 29 is foreknown. You see that? They're the same group at the end of glorification. You've been foreknown, you'll be glorified. There's no dropouts. There's no exceptions. These people are God's children. They will embrace an inheritance. No question about it. Praise be to God, because it is God's work. Here's a place we can stand, folks. Here's a place we can rest our heads at night. Here's a place that will sustain us when what it seems like all hell is breaking loose in the world. And be reminded that Jesus Christ, who died and rose again and sits at the right hand of God and is interceding for us, in fact is holding the future in His hands, as Revelation depicts. All hell is not breaking loose. Our Jesus, who died for us so that this golden chain could exist, is the one who holds the future in His hands. Nothing's happening in this world outside His control. Nothing's taking God by surprise in this world. Oh, if we could get this, increasingly so, what peace and joy we could have. What peace and joy we could have. Some of you may have read the book, The Hobbit, or maybe seen the movie. My son, youngest son, recently read it with my wife. So we watched the movies. There's this character in The Hobbit. He's the king of the dwarfs. His name is Thorin II, the king of the dwarfs. But his nickname is Oakenshield, because in battle, in this mythical battle that took place in the book, he was in this battle with this awful creature, and he reached over and grabbed an oak trunk to use it to fight off the enemy and defend himself. And he's swinging this oaken shield off. Throughout. Or I think of Samson. Remember Samson in the Bible? His strength was in God, but the secret of his strength was what? His long hair. You remember that? One time the Philistines, I call them like the equivalent to the Klingons, if you know anything about Star Trek, the Philistines were coming after Samson, and he picked up the jawbone of a donkey, and he held on to that jawbone, sort of like Thorin II held on to that oak branch, and he used the jawbone of a donkey just to hold on to it and grasp it and to swing it all over the place. Can you just see him standing on that mountainside, swinging that jawbone? Here comes a Philistine. Take that, Philistine. Here comes another. Take that, Philistine. Just slaying the Philistines. What I want to share with you this morning is this golden chain of salvation must be wielded. It must be wielded in this world. It must be taken by our hands and grasped by our hearts so that we wield it so we do not waver as we walk in this world. Because as we walk in this world through sin and suffering, on our way to glory, the truth of this golden chain must be employed. So I'll share up front with you sort of two sermon points that I'll weave back and forth perhaps throughout, but about wielding this golden chain of salvation and what that means. Number one, hold on for dear life to this golden chain. Hold on to it. Know it. Cherish it. Love it. This gospel, this good news, that's grounded in God's Word and accomplished through God's work. Hold on to this golden chain. And secondly, whip the devil with this golden chain. Just beat the tar out of the devil. You know what tar is? Stuffings. Just beat the stuffings out of the devil with this golden chain. You'll see why I say that in a moment. So, first of all, wield this golden chain of salvation, God's promise in His Word and His work that He's done to save us. Hold on to this golden chain. What does this mean? Know and cherish this inevitable, unbreakable chain. Have confidence in this golden chain. Why should we hold on to it? Why should we have such confidence in Jesus Christ and hold on to Him and what He has done? Because God is for us. Amen? Because God is for us. Look with me in your Bible in verse 31. Don't you see what it says as he asks the rhetorical question, what then shall we say to these things? Why is he asking that question? What are these things? Well, it's these things he's just explained to us. He's just talked about. He's just talked about being foreknown and being predestined and being called and being justified and being glorified and the inevitability and the certainty of it. And he's saying, in light of these things, in light of this encouragement, and in light of these things and in this confidence, what should we say to this? What should be our response? And our response certainly should be to hold on to that for our confidence. Hold to this golden chain for our confidence. Why should we hold on to it? Because, as he says next, God is for us. He even asked it in a question, in a rhetorical way. The second part of verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, what does it mean for God to be for us? For God to be for us is not like a father on the sidelines at his daughter's soccer game cheering his daughter on. Go, sweetie! I'm for you. You can do it. You can do it. You can do it. You got this. That's not what it means for God to be for us. We're out here doing the work, and God's on the sidelines cheering us on, hoping we can do it, making us feel good about ourselves and our potentiality. Here you are, if we were to use the baseball analogy I've used several times as we went through the book of Romans. Here we are standing at the plate, needing to bat 1,000 for righteousness. And we strike out when we stand at the plate because we're in Adam. And so when we step to the plate, because Adam sinned and we're identified in Adam, we strike out at righteousness already before we're even born. And then because of our nature we received from Adam, we strike out, we swing and we miss at righteousness. We have a sin nature. We cannot be righteous. No one is righteous, he says. No, not one. And we strike, and we miss, and we're out, out, out because of our sin. But God is not standing or sitting in the heavens cheering us on. Go, son! Swing! You can bat righteousness. You can do it. You can do it. You got this. No, our God comes down out of heaven. He comes down on the field. He steps to the plate. And he steps up to the plate, and if we've placed our faith in Jesus, been declared right with God, then guess what? We're in Christ. And when Christ swings at righteousness in his life here on this earth, guess what's going to happen to that ball? It's going out. Every time he's batting 1,000, and he's coming around the bases, and he's coming home, and guess who's coming home with him? I'm coming home with him because I'm in Christ. And when he bats righteousness, and because of his promise that I'm righteous in Christ, I'm coming home with him. He's glorified. He's going to glorify me. He justifies me. He's bringing me all the way home. So for God to be for us means he's not cheering us on to do our best. But in fact, it points us back simply to what we've read in verse 29 and 30. God is for us by what he has done, what he's accomplished. That's fulfilled ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll continue to read. If God be for us in this way, if, in fact, God has done such unchanging work, the question rhetorically, who can be against us? And the answer is obvious. But we have to pause. And we have to clarify the nuance, don't we? There's a lot of people against us. The whole world is against us. Paul even acknowledges this later in the same chapter in verse 35. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? All these things he's acknowledging we will experience. Distress because of people. Persecution because of people. Famine and nakedness and danger and sword. Those are all things believers will experience. Verse 17 says, provided that we suffer with him, that will take form That will take place in the form of people being against us. So what is being said here? Who can be against us? Is that no one can be successfully against us. Amen? We will have those against us. But their opposition is vain. Their opposition will not change what God has done in the golden chain. In fact, our opposition, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for those that love God, all things, all this opposition, all those things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Even the opposition against us, it cannot stand against us. It has no success against us because our sovereign God loves us so much, whom He's called, that He'll even use that opposition to make us more like Christ. What a God this is! What confidence we can have at all times. God that has saved us. Who can be against us? Well, certainly Satan will be. He roams around the earth like a hungry lion seeking whom he may devour. He's trying to devour your marriage this morning. He's trying to make you miserable because of temptation and sin in your life. He's trying to get your minds off of the providence of God and on pragmatic concerns that distort the clarity of what He's doing in your life. Your unbelieving spouse and your co-workers can be against you. The culture can be against you. Black Lives Matter is going to be against you. LGBTQ movement is going to be against you. Wanting us to pay for abortions and gender transitions and all these different things. Terrorists want to slit our throats. They're against us. But they cannot be successfully against us. Even with our throat being slit, and the blood gushing out, and the life going through our eyes, they have not been successful. Because if one pastor says the worst they can do is kill you, fear the one that can kill the soul and not the body. Don't fear the one that can kill only the body and not the soul. Nothing, nothing, nothing can be successfully against us. Amen? Also of the golden chain is because God did not spare His Son for us. The reason the Bible says those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. He also called. He also justified. He also glorified. The reason for the certainty and the unbreakableness of this chain of salvation. The reason God is for us is because God did not spare His Son for us. Look at verse 32. I don't know that we're supposed to have a favorite verse in Scripture, but if I was to have one, this would be mine. It has been for many, many years. If someone asked me to write down a verse in their graduate's journal or a verse at their home that they're dedicating to the Lord or whatever it might be, often first thought, Romans 8, 32. What precious words. He that spared not His own Son. I call verse 32, my thinking anyway, gospel logic. If He does this, how's He not going to do this? I hope you see this and I hope you love it. I hope you just don't know it in your head, but you cherish it in your heart and love it in your heart and hold on to it when it seems like everything else has fallen apart. Hold on to what's unbreakable and unshakable. God did not spare His own Son. Now with those two words, own Son, we can already see. We can already relate, especially if we have children and love those children. We can already see and resonate with the affection and the endearment that the Father has for His own Son. Certainly, if we're in Christ and born again, we become sons and daughters of God. What a tremendous thing that it would be said in verse 17 that we would be fellow heirs with Christ. Y'all pray for me. My voice is already going out. Fellow heirs with Christ. But when it says here His own Son, It's distinguishing him above the adopted children of God. There is one son he has that he's always had. There is one son that he's had that didn't have to be adopted, but is, in fact, God himself. His one son, unique only son. And we memorize John 3:16, and we see it, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only begotten son. One and unique kind, the son whom God looks at when he's baptized, and the Father says from heaven, "This is my son, in whom I'm well pleased." On the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father speaks and says, "Listen to him. This is my son, in whom I'm well pleased." My one and only son, the exact representation of himself according to Hebrews. To see this son is to see, according to 2 Corinthians, is to see the glory of God. To see the face of Christ is to see the glory of God shining in full strength, which turns us from our sin and brings us to God. This is that son, his own son. But notice the scripture says, he who did not spare his own son. So one commentator says, there are times when a criminal might be spared by a merciful judge from receiving a maximum sentence. We know, first offense, and the judge says, well, instead of getting 3 years, you'll get 6 months probation. And a lot of times that happens. And the criminal is spared the full penalty and the full bearing of what could have happened. But here, God's own son is not spared anything. He gets the full brunt of the wrath of God intended for us. There's no mercy shown to Christ on the cross. We say sometimes, or people say sometimes, life feels like hell on earth. And that, what I'm about to say is not to diminish the fact that you may be hurting greatly, but I can guarantee you, you're not going through hell. But Jesus did. In that moment, in those hours on the cross, he experienced the full brunt of God's wrath. Undiluted wrath. It was not watered down. And it was the wrath due us. And God didn't spare him from it. The fact that God did not spare his own son would not be a great thing if God did not take pleasure in his son, would it? But as I've already mentioned and already said, he took great pleasure in his son, even before the foundation of the world. But God gave him. He gave this treasure of his own son. How precious a gift. Oh, my sweet baby pie is going to take care of me. Now you watch this, and I'll get a drink of water, and I'll forget it's up here. I don't like to take a break when I'm preaching. But thank you. As John Murray points out, this relationship of love on the one hand is incomparable when you consider the non-sparing of his son on the other hand. And it exhibits the incomprehensible marvel of this fact. What great love he has for his son. How could he possibly give him for us? But he did. He that spared not his own son, but gave him. You see that in your Bible? Gave him up. What was to gain through this? But wretched, miserable sinners who don't deserve anything. Gave him up for us. He didn't look down through eternity and was impressed by some of us and said, well, I'll take that one because they're not so bad. That's not the case. But he is glorified in taking us. Glorified. We see in his taking of us, despite our sin, and his giving of his son for us. You'll never see it in creation, but you'll see it in redemption. You never know if there wasn't sin in the world and if there wasn't a Savior sent into the world, just how great this God is. So there had to be sin, and there had to be redemption, and there had to be a Savior for us to ever see and ever sense how great this God is. You can't see it by looking at the sun shining in the skies, but you can see it when you see the Son of God shining in your heart. And you can say, God is great, and God is good. One commentator pointed out that perhaps in the mind of Paul when he wrote these words was not only that the Father gave the Son up for our sins to his own wrath, but also that he was given up to the powers of darkness. Oh, how the devil would love to get his hands on Jesus. Remember how he tempted him in the desert? Left him for an opportune time, and now he came to Gethsemane. And Jesus sweat, as it were, drops of blood. And when Jesus was arrested at Gethsemane, Jesus said to his arresters, he said, "Now the power of darkness is at hand." Surely there was in Jesus being given over not only to the Father's wrath, but he was given over to the powers of darkness in a sense. And there was no restraint placed upon the wrath of God, and there was no restraint placed upon the powers of darkness when Jesus went to Calvary. No restraint placed upon the powers of darkness and Satan. The reason John Murray says that is that in so doing, since there was no restraint, it shows the remarkable achievement of Christ on the cross. Because on the cross, as Colossians tells us, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. They threw everything at him that he could. They didn't hold anything back. And he died and defeated them. It's unmistakable. It's clear. Jesus satisfies God's wrath. And he disarmed Satan on the cross. Defeated foe. Yes, he roams the earth like a hungry lion seeking whom he may devour. But brothers and sisters, he's like an old snake with his head cut off that just ain't quit flopping around yet. He's in his death throes. And you don't have to fear him. Greater is he that's in the world in you than he that's in the world. I'll take another drink of water. I'm going to start sounding like alfalfa. He died for our sins, and he died for my sins. Notice what it says. He that spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all. He died for all our sins. Who are the us? The us, in the context here, going back to verse 31, who is God for? Us, in verse 31. Or who are the us that God is for? Remember how God is for them. He foreknows them. He predestines them. God doesn't foreknow and predestine and call and justify and glorify every single person in the world. He's for his church. His elect. His son was given up for us. His son was laid down his life for us. If his son was given up for every single person without exception in the world, then every single person without exception in the world would go to heaven. But Jesus was given up for us. But not just in mass for us all, but He died for our sins individually. He didn't just look upon this mass of people that He would save, this innumerable number of people in heaven from every tribe, language, and nation, and save them all, but Jesus died for every single sin of every single individual that will be redeemed by Him. He died for you personally. He knew you before you were born. He knew all about you. And for every bit of rebellion that you and I have engaged in against Him, Jesus suffered for it. He's our Savior. He's my Savior. He died for my sins. All Steve Frill's wickedness. And those struggles that I still go through and battle with, so that He could bring me to glory so I won't battle no more. Be saved to sin no more. Amen?
Amen.
So the question here, will God give His Son and not receive what He's purchased? Listen to the rest of chapter 8, verse 32. Remember I told you my favorite verse in Scripture perhaps. He that spared not His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not graciously with Him give us all things? If He does that, is He just going to stop halfway and give this great gift so that we could be His children, glorified with Him, and then us not being glorified? Brothers and sisters, that's the logic here. Of course not. How will He not freely with Jesus, with all that He's done in Jesus and all this work, give us everything that's needed to bring us to glory, to make sure it happens, to make sure we persevere in faith? Well, of course He is. He foreknew us, predestined us, called us, justified us, and He will glorify us. He will give all things. This is not naming and claiming verse. It's just the opposite. He'll give everything needed so that we would be, as verse 29 says, predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Everything needed to make us more like Jesus now and perfected in eternity, He will give it. It'll all be used by God for good. And that good is to make us like Christ and bring us to glory. So when I was a youth minister, I started off as a youth minister in ministry in the 1990s, mid-90s. I lived in a little basement apartment that was really musty. You know, basements could be like that. And I lived, I tell folks I lived with this 80-year-old woman. Well, don't take that too far. She owned the house. I lived in the basement. And the youth at church, I called it a cave because it smelled like a cave, so they called me Caveman. And I was a single guy. But I remember writing in a large piece of paper and hanging it up on my wall in that apartment, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all." That's how I had it memorized, King James. "How shall He not freely with Him give us all things?" as the King James translation says. How will He not graciously? I wanted that before my eyes all the time as I dealt with my loneliness and I dealt with my struggles and temptation, that I could constantly be reminded, like it says in the Old Testament, write these things on your sleeves and so forth. Well, that's what I did. But most importantly, folks, it's got to be written upon our hearts. Hold on to this golden chain by preaching it to yourself, brothers and sisters. Preach it to yourself. That means write it on paper, do it. But it certainly means spending a lot of time with the Lord. God spared no expense and He spares nothing good. You ever wanted something so bad you can just taste it? And God says, can't have that. Or He says, not yet. This is where faith comes in. If God does not withhold His own Son, Will He not give exactly what you need in this life now for your good? The answer is yes. God is not withholding something from you as an act of cruelty. It is for your, it may seem like being withheld, but it is for your good. And the only thing that's going to get you to that place to be able to rest there is to remember the cross, folks. Remember the cross. That's it. That's it. I had to preach this verse to myself often when I was waiting for my sweet baby pie. I've mentioned that a lot of times, how lonely guy I was and didn't think I'd ever get married and all this stuff. And how thankful I am I didn't marry a wife I had to pull along spiritually, talk her into going to church or anything. Wasn't that's not the case at all. Hadn't been. I'm so thankful. And yet even now I still have to preach this gospel to myself. I have my nights when I'm awake thinking, concerned, anxious, upset, and preach the gospel to myself. So brothers, preach the gospel to yourself and one another. I remember a few years ago, the ACA high school basketball team, my boys play, Carson Slater coaches, they would get out on the court before their practice or into practice, and they would put their hands together, and a lot of times it was Ian McFarland. He wanted to get everybody together, and he'd say, okay, woo glory, 1, 2, 3. And they'd all go, 1, 2, 3, woo glory! Because they hear me saying that all the time at church, several of the players from our church, they'd say, 1, 2, 3, woo glory! And of course, I'd be lying if I didn't say I was a little bit proud of that, that they remembered that. But how I would love to be more remembered as a preacher when these guys get older who said what I'm about to say. I say this a lot, and so I'm going to say it again. The worst thing that can happen to you is not going to happen. You ever heard me say that before? The worst thing that can happen to you is not going to happen, because it happened to Jesus on the cross. He gave up His Son for us, God did. That means we can trust Him for everything else. So as your pastor, I want you to know this. Because that's what's going to sustain you, is this gospel, this golden chain of what, that relies upon Christ and what He's done. So preach the gospel to yourself. Hold to this golden chain. Now I know that the hour is getting late, and I really... doesn't concern me a whole lot, but I'm going to keep preaching. That don't mean I'm going to preach an hour, but I want you to listen very carefully. Not only do you need to hold on to this golden chain, but you need to whip the devil with this golden chain. You notice what the Bible says in verse 33? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? I can guarantee you the devil is. He's the accuser of the brothers. He's the one that's going to come along and whisper in your ear, you're not worthy. I remember what you did. Sometimes you don't even consciously think about the devil. It's just you thinking it in your head. Thinking about your past. Thinking about your own current struggles. What you need to do is whip the devil with this golden chain. The Bible says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Brothers and sisters, when those of you that can vote in local elections, when you go to the voting booth, when you cast your vote, you know what it's like to cast your vote to elect a candidate. You'll choose or you'll pick out a candidate, along with millions of other Americans. And whoever gets the most votes wins, or should. But let me ask you, when it comes to whether or not you're fit for heaven, could there be someone who might cast their vote against you? Could there be someone in your life, somebody that's got a beef with you, and say, I can't see how they could possibly go? Somebody say that about you that knows about your past and know where you've been? Maybe. I know the old devil's going to. what thrills my soul, as I'm here to tell you, is that when it comes to being elected for heaven, despite all the charges and votes against you, there's only one vote that matters. And God cast his vote to elect his elect before the foundation of the world. And so the Bible says here, who can bring a charge against God's elect? Oh, there'll be people try. But he says, it is God who justifies. God cast his vote. God made a decision. And he said, you're right with me. No charge is against you. Jesus has satisfied those demands for his elect. As Ephesians 1 says, he's elect before God ever created the world. So God's elected us. He's casted his vote. And we are secure. The same ones who seek to lay charges against us are those who would seek to condemn us. So notice this last verse quickly. Look at verse 34. Who is to condemn? Kind of reminds us of the same question. There's a lot of people out there going to try to condemn us and bring up our past. Isn't that right? When I think of condemnation, I think of it in two broad categories. Self-condemnation is one that I just alluded to. Do you experience a lot of self-condemnation or go through it at times? Hard on yourself, maybe rightly so. We feel condemned. Maybe sometimes we think, I don't even know if I'm even saved. Do you remember Paul's testimony in the book of Acts? How many times in his testimony in the book of Acts and other places did he talk about how he persecuted the church of God? I mean, every time he shares his testimony, he talks about his persecution of the church of God. And he can't get over the fact about his past. He was even there standing with Stephen, who was stoned to death. And Paul consented, and they threw their cloaks down at his feet, and Paul went along with it. He was happy to see Stephen die. But later, when Paul came to faith, he saw the glory of Christ. God called him effectually to himself. He couldn't get over the fact that he had played a role. He called himself the chief of sinners. So I seem to think that Paul never got over the fact that he had done these things in his life. And he had to do a lot of preaching of the gospel to himself to remind him that he was not condemned because of it. But as the old hymn says, in my place condemned he stood. A fellow named Luke Hamilton, I saw a quote this week. He said, the Apostle Paul entered heaven to the cheers of those he martyred. Think about that. That's how the gospel works. Here's Paul, the persecutor of Christians, the hater of Christ, who's been radically saved, entering the gates of heaven. And the saints, the Bible says, one sinner repents, all the angels rejoice in heaven. So I imagine when saints enter heaven, there's rejoicing going on, and here comes the Apostle Paul. And the angels rejoice. And the saints rejoice. And Stephen, himself who was stoned, is one of those voices to rejoice as Paul enters. Certainly Paul had to remind himself of his gospel. But then there's satanic condemnation. That takes place in the form of self-condemnation. Satan is the accuser of the brothers. The Bible tells us this in the book of Revelation. He's the one ready to remind us of our past and remind us of things we've done. But what I want to say quickly in application is this. Don't be a pawn of Satan. What is just as satanic in Satan's condemnation of us is when we engage in it. Through gossip. Oh, we sound like the Pharisees sometimes. We haven't done this and we haven't done that. We seem pretty clean on the outside, but when it comes to that tongue, nobody can tame it. Oh, how many of us are guilty of gossip. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1, those who are characterized by exchanging the glory of God for idolatry are gossips. I want to tell you, a form of satanic opposition or satanic condemnation is when you begin to talk about somebody else's sin to somebody besides the person that sinned it. I know there's times when we're looking for wisdom to counsel somebody and things like that, but when we're just saying, hey, did you hear this? Did you hear what this person did? You send a text, you send a tweet, you post something on Instagram, you talk to your buddy out in the hallway when the service over to hear what she did or he did. You're being a pawn in the tool of Satan. And that condemnation, people feel condemned enough already without you talking about what they've done. You love them enough to talk to them. Talk to the Lord about it, and you talk to them about it. It's satanic, I tell you. It's the old devil working through you, making you feel better about yourself by talking about somebody else's sins that don't seem to be as bad as yours. So stop it, church. And I'm not just saying that. I'd say that in any church, because every church struggles with it, okay? I struggle with it at times. But I don't want to take the sting out of it either. If you're not willing to stop it, then you're acting like you're lost. You need to repent. So, beloved, how are we to respond to these things? Whip the devil with this chain. Get that chain of the golden chain and take it out. And when the devil comes with his accusations, you beat him over the head with it. And you think about your Savior. For it tells us in verse 34, Christ Jesus is the one who died. So you take that golden chain and the devil's whispering in your ear. He's making you feel condemned. You're hearing what people said about you. You take that golden chain out of the gospel and you take it and you beat the devil over the head and you say, Jesus died. He's the one that was condemned. In my place condemned he stood, devil. I'm not condemned. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You preach that gospel to yourself. And you beat the devil. You beat the daylights out of it. When the devil comes along and he accuses you, makes you feel sorry for yourself, and you just want to go ahead and start sinning because you think there's no use, you say, devil, Jesus died for me. He was condemned in my place. And then you look at verse 34, notice what it says. More than that, who was raised? Devil, take this, you devil. Beat him on the head and say, devil, he not only died, but more than that, he was raised. He's not dead. He conquered the grave. And the fact that he's alive shows us that the Father looked at what the Son did on the cross and the Father said, I'm satisfied with that. There's no more payment to be made. So Jesus was raised by the Father because the Father accepted that payment for his sins. There wasn't no bulls and sheep raised from the dead after they were offered up for sins that merely foreshadowed Christ's death. But when the sacrifice of Jesus was made, God, so satisfied, raised him up. More than that, he was raised. Who? Where is he? You remind the devil and you remind yourself, where is Jesus? Sometimes you may think, where are you, God? Where are you, Jesus? Why is this going on? But you remind yourself where he is. Where is he according to verse 34? He's at the right hand of God. Amen? He's at the right hand of God. He is God. How can he be at the right hand of God? Because in his humanity, we have to have a way in our minds to picture him being seated at the right hand of God. He is God. He's in that body of flesh, glorified, at the right hand of God. He's reigning over all things. So you say to yourself, you say to the devil, take this devil, smack him between the eyes and say, devil, he died for me. He rose again for me. He's reigning at the right hand of God right now. He's in charge. You're not. And then you take that golden chain and you whop him right side the face. You beat the tar out of him till he stops. And you tell him, devil, the same Jesus who's at the right hand of God is praying for me. He's praying for me. Lord, what's he say? He's at the right hand of God who indeed is interceding for us. He's praying. And the Bible tells us in James chapter 5, that the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And the King James translation says, I got it memorized. So if you're fervently praying, you're seeking to be a righteous man, God will hear your prayers. It accomplishes a lot. Well, isn't Jesus a righteous one? Is there one more righteous than Jesus? Perfect in righteousness? Will not His prayers be effectual? And if He's praying for us, don't you believe, don't you know that those prayers are heard and answered? Don't you think He's praying, Father, bring them on the glory. Bring them on. Sustain them. What absolute sheer confidence we should have if we're trusting in the gospel. John Murray says, nothing serves to verify the intimacy and constancy of the Redeemer's preoccupation with the security of His people. Nothing assures us of His unchanging love more. He is, I like the way he words that, Jesus is preoccupied right now as we sit here, as He's in heaven. He's preoccupied with the security of His children so that He prays. You remember that. God holds us through this golden chain. Beloved, such confidence should lead us. I often say this. You know, I'm so saved I could swing over hell on a rotten corn stalk and people look at me funny. But I'm trying to not talk about my confidence in myself, but in what God's promised in the gospel. So I'll say, I'm so saved I could swing over hell on a rotten corn stalk. And we should be able to have that kind of assurance and trust in Christ. But it should also lead us to be willing to storm the gates of hell with a water pistol. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. It means that if He's calling you to do something, whether it's to witness the person across the street or take this job that's going to require great faith, but you believe God's leading you to that, or whatever it might be, you know it's from the Lord, brother, you just do it. Because if God's for us, who can be against us? Who can lay any charge against God's elect? Who's to condemn us? What can happen when Jesus is praying for us? I mean, the walls of Jericho came down after blowing a trumpet for 7 days. You remember that story? And the walls came down. That same God that fought for Old Covenant Israel has fought in a more glorious way for us through the cross by defeating Satan to bring us into the true promised land. So my security is not that I'm holding on to a rotten cornstalk, but that God is holding on to me through His golden chain. Let's pray. Almighty God, I ask again that the truth of these words, oh Lord, no human tongue could ever do justice to them, these words of Yours. So Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit would take Your word and make it precious to our hearts. That we would love this truth. God, I cry out to You on behalf of those that are here who are not yet saved. God, please call them to Yourself. We ask these things in Jesus' name.